Good morning, church. Let me ask that you join me as we conclude our studies in 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if you are looking for chapter 5 in the church Bible, page 986, 986. I'm not a Twitter person, but even I somehow got word of a conversation that was going on the Twitter platform back in about mid-October, when a tweeter, I think that's what they call themselves, who describes himself as a reluctant atheist and a former evangelical, posed a conversation starter on the platform of Twitter. And the conversation starter was this: name a book that has had a more profound effect on your life than the Bible. Name any book that has had a more profound effect on your life than the Bible. And as you can imagine, there suddenly came a great multitude and host of responses to this question. This guy obviously had a huge following. And people began to immediately start offering the names of books, various kinds of books in science and philosophy and politics and history and biographies and serious novels and books like that. And then it was interesting to see how the tone of the conversation then shifted. At the beginning of all the responses, people were interpreting the question with a high threshold. The book's got to be pretty serious if it's had a greater impact on my life than the Bible. And so they're offering serious books, but then the tone shifted and everybody began to interpret the question with a ridiculously low threshold, like literally anything has had a greater effect on my life than the Bible. Go Dog Go from P.D. Eastman has had a greater effect on my life than the Bible. And people began to put comedy kind of books and Mad Magazine and TV Guide and Dr. Seuss and Charlie Brown, Peanuts, and things like that over and over. But then Tom Holland stepped up to the plate to make a comment. Now I broke a little guy's heart, right, who was sitting right over there in the morning, the earlier service today, because Tom Holland is Spider-Man in the Marvel Universe. It's not that Tom Holland. But he was bitterly disappointed that I wasn't talking about Spider-Man. But Tom Holland, who's actually an author and a historian, Tom Holland stepped up to make his comment. And this is what he said, this historian: if you live in the West, no book has had a greater effect on your life than the Bible. Absolutely none. You don't have to have read it or even know the first thing about it for that to be true. If you live in the West, there is no book that has had a greater, more profound impact on you than the Bible. Now, what's interesting about that comment is that Tom Holland is not a believer. And yet, he's an honest enough historian to know that his entire value system as a human being right now did not come to him from Greece. His entire value system did not come to him from Rome, these two historical antecedents to his culture. His entire value system came to him from Christianity. Let me read you a little bit of one of his books so you can get a feel for what this fascinating man is saying. In one of his books, he says this: Familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel a deity Christ was. Christianity is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in a post-Christian society still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I have learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. Now understand what he's saying there. He's not Christian in his belief system. He's Christian, he recognizes, in his moral system, in his ethical system. He has some great books, one of which he introduces this way: this book is a history less of Christianity than of what has made Christianity revolutionary and transformative in the world in which we live over the course of its 2,000-year experience. Isn't that exactly what we've been talking about? alongside the exposition of 1 Thessalonians, we've been talking about this post-Christian culture idea. And this is a guy who very much gets it. Remember how the sense of what a post-Christian culture is? A post-Christian culture is a culture that says, we want the kingdom, we just don't want the king. And what they mean by that is, we want all the benefit, we want all the good fruit that flows into our lives because of Jesus in history, because of Christianity, because of the Bible, even if we're not consciously aware of the fact that these things are not coming to us from Greece or from Rome, but from Christianity. We want to keep all the fruit of Jesus in history. We just don't want to have anything at all to do with Jesus himself. So throughout this sermon series, we've been talking about what that means, what it means in general, and what it means specifically for the church that we now live in this post-Christian culture. And today we're going to wrap up those reflections for now. I think we probably will come back to it. There's much more to say. We'll come back to it some other time. It's a good tool to have in our minds. But we're going to wrap up with this last thought. In these reflections, we've talked about what a pre-Christian culture is. We've talked about what a Christianized culture is, when the gospel has been rooted and it's starting to have influence in this culture. We've talked about a post-Christian culture that still wants all the benefits of the kingdom, just doesn't want the king. A question that a lot of people who spend their whole careers talking about these things and studying these things, sociologists and such, a question that they ask is, what's going to come next? What is past post-Christian culture? What's on the other side of post-Christian culture? Or are we just now going to endlessly sit as a culture in this reactionary rebellion against all things Christ? What comes next? And the answer to that question that many sociologists and such are now posing is this. What we see rising out of our post-Christian culture right now is a radicalization of politics. This radicalization of politics, where now you have a hard right, and you have a hard left, and you have the normalization of things like riots in between the two. That, many people are saying, that is going to be the fourth big iteration of culture that we will see, what will come next. And a core aspect of this politics as religion culture that may be coming is this. That now, culturally speaking, we have become a people who have, in many ways, largely rejected God. And a people, in many ways, who have largely rejected God are going to start struggling with a sense of meaninglessness. Right? Because think about it. I mean, so what if we create this progressive utopia of unlimited freedom, where anybody can be anything they want to be and do anything they want to do, and there's no limits, and there's no rules, and there's no distinctions anymore between anything. But to what purpose? To what meaning have we created this culture? I mean, beyond just the pleasure of the moment, what is the meaning behind this? And people were made for meaning. We were made for God. We might reject God, but that doesn't change this essential part of our being, of our created nature. We were made to be devoted to something bigger than ourselves. We were made to have meaningful lives. So what is now going to provide that meaning for us now that we've rejected God? Politics! Politics as our new religion. And when that kind of culture starts deforming, what you find is you find people who are defining and describing and defending their political vision in these blatantly religious terms with the fervor of a religious zealot. I will give you an example. It used to be the case that the world did not agree with the Christian view of sexuality. And yet, the world still had the Christian view of sexuality held in some sort of respect, in some sort of moral regard. That is not the case anymore. Things have now switched around. The Christian view of sexuality is now thought by the world to be repressive and oppressive and bigoted, and explicitly less moral than the Christian view of sexuality. If you are around my age or older, you have lived through this switch. Let me remind you of it. It used to be the case that in a locker room in high school, if a Christian teenager began to express some aspects of the Christian view of sexuality, those kind of things We Christians, we wait until marriage to enjoy those kind of things. That the other people in the room, in the locker room, who are worldly and not Christian, though they don't want to live that way, and they have real no interest in hearing that way, they still had respect for that way of looking at sexuality. And they regarded the Christian who was in the locker room as the person who had the high moral ground in this conversation. That is no longer the case. These days, the Christian teenager in the locker room who starts expressing the Christian view of sexuality, the Christian view of gender, today that person is regarded as holding the low moral ground. And that person is often attacked with an indignation of religious zealotry because politics is our new religion. And that has become rather disorienting for Christians. We were not ready for that to be completely flipped on us. And there have been some weird reactions to that in the life of the church. Does 1 Thessalonians also speak to this rising fourth culture that we are now discussing? Politics as our new religion. Does 1 Thessalonians also speak to that? Yes, it does. In fact, the chief emphasis of this book, 1 Thessalonians, is that this world has a king. All the nations of this world, there is one king to whom they answer. Now that's quite a political statement already, right? All the nations on planet Earth, they all answer to one king. That king's name is Jesus. And one day he is going to return to save and to judge. And in fact, each chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and this is also true, by the way, of 2 Thessalonians, each chapter contains within itself a reference to the return of Jesus Christ, the King of this world. And that is the Christian hope. That is our political hope. We do not put our ultimate political hope in Washington, D.C. as Christians. We do not put our ultimate political hope in the right political party or getting the right people in power or having the right legislation march through the courts. That is not our ultimate political hope. All those things matter. They do matter for human health and flourishing as a society. And believers have a great big role to play in all those things. But that is not our role. That's not our hope. Our hope is in the return of the King of this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And while we are hoping, it is absolutely vital that we know who we are. That's the question we've been asking of every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We've gone through 5 chapters and 5 Sundays after today, and we've asked that same question every single time. Who are we? And we need to know what the final chapter says about that question as well. Once again, I'm only going to read the first couple of verses right now. Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to go through all of this text. Please stand. This is God's word given to you. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Let us pray. Father, your prophet Isaiah once prayed, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Lord, we make that prayer ours again now. Be gracious to us, O Lord, and while we wait for you, be our strength, be our arm every morning, be our salvation in these times of trouble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, who are we? Again, that is the question we are asking. Who are we in the midst of a post-Christian culture? We who gather in this room and online around word and sacrament, who are we in the midst of a post-Christian culture? We want the kingdom, we just don't want the king, that may be rapidly becoming this politics is our new religion kind of culture. Who are we? We're going to say two things. The first one comes from verses 1 through 11, and that is this. And this was actually the very first thing that 1 Thessalonians said way back in chapter 1 in answer to the same question. We now come back to it. We are God's church. We are God's church, living by the Word of God and filled by the Spirit of God. We are people to whom Paul will refer in this passage we're about to read in verse 5 as children of light. What a powerful and profound and pointed phrase that is. You are children of light. But what does that mean? What does it mean we're children of light, God's church? Let's look. In verses 1 through 3, which we just read, Paul reminds us that one day the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the true and final and forever King of this world, one day He is going to return. And Paul characterizes His return in this way, like a thief in the night, which means sudden and unexpected. When the thief comes in, it's always unexpected, right? Sudden and unexpected. And those who are still in their sin, those who are not in Christ, are going to experience His return in this way, Paul says, as sudden destruction, like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, which means sudden and unavoidable. A thief in the night, sudden and unexpected. Labor pains on a pregnant woman, sudden and unavoidable. That's what we're talking about here. And Paul says, they will not escape. There will be no warning. There will be no escape. Which raises some pretty significant questions, such as, will you and I be ready when that sudden day of great judgment comes? Will we be ready? Is it even possible that we could be ready for such a thing? Can you be ready for a sudden day of great judgment breaking on earth from heaven in the return of Jesus Christ? If you can be, how? How can you be ready for such a thing? The point that Paul is going to make here is this, that if you are a Christian, if you follow Christ, if you are a brother and sister in Christ, then there is no need for you to be afraid or to be anxious or to be alarmed about what he just described as a sudden, unexpected, unavoidable day of great judgment from which there is no escape. You don't need to be alarmed about that or anxious about that or afraid of that if you're a Christian. Why not? Look at verses 4 through 5 with me. But you are not in darkness, brothers. Here he's writing specifically to Christians, those who are in Christ. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Verse 2 said that when Christ returns, it's going to be like a thief in the night. In the nighttime, that's when it's dark. That's when people are asleep. Some people may even be drunk. And that is why they're not prepared for the coming of the thief. It's the same thing with the return of Christ. If you're living in darkness, if you're spiritually asleep, drunk, you're not going to be ready for the coming of Christ. Look at verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Here he's speaking of being spiritually asleep, being morally asleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Those who are still in their sins belong to the darkness. Those who are in Christ belong to the light. One of these groups will be ready for the coming of Christ, and one will not be. The question before us now is, to which one of those two groups do you belong? Are you in the group that is prepared for the return of Christ, or in the group that is going to find the return of Christ to meet you with sudden destruction? To which group do you belong? This is what Paul says to anyone who's asking that question here in these verses. He just said, don't sleep as others do. Don't spend your life being spiritually asleep as a lot of people around you are spending their lives. Keep awake spiritually. Be sober spiritually. Put on the breastplate of Christ. Put on the helmet of Christ. The light has dawned. Christ has come once. The light has dawned. Live in His light. If we belong to the day, if we do not belong to the night, but we belong to the day, then we will be ready for the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. Look at verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So, in the midst of all of our anxieties that we all know well, this is what we're called to do. We're called to build each other up and to encourage each other in what exactly? How? In what are we supposed to build each other up and encourage one another? in these great truths of verses 1 through 11, that the King of this world has already visited this world once. He came in grace. He died for us on the cross, bearing the weight of sin. He rose again, and He's promised that He will come again. He will return. This time His return will be in glory. He's coming to save and to judge. And all those who belong to the light, as it says in verse 10, will now live with Him. In the midst of a culture that is bent away from Christ and is now bending further away from Christ in many ways, this is what it means for who we are. We are God's church. We are children of light. And we're called to encourage one another and build one another up in all those things we just reviewed. Now, with that in mind, let's now note the particular theme upon which this letter ends. We're now coming to the last section of the letter of our studies. It's in verses 12 through 28. Remember the big question we're asking of 1 Thessalonians, who are we? What's been the consistent answer? We are God's church. And He has been unpacking what that answer means, and now He gives us a last explanation for what that means. Who are we? We are God's church, and here's what He ends on, caring for one another well. You're God's people, you're children of light, but you need care, you need support, you need love and encouragement, and we are the people to give that to one another. God's church, caring for each other well. And Paul is now going to apply that care in three directions. I didn't choose these directions, Paul did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's applying it in three directions. The first one is our leaders. Look at verses 12 through 13. We ask you, brothers. Let me pause right there. Speak about that word, brothers. In the Greek language, the word brothers does not mean specifically and explicitly and only male. It includes female, brothers and sisters. Some languages work that way. It means brothers and sisters. And that word, brothers, that is the New Testament's most common way of describing Christians. Brothers. That's the most common way to describe a Christian in the New Testament. The whole book of 1 Thessalonians has used that phrase 17 times. And of those 17, five of them will be right here in this final paragraph, this final section, that is telling us how we are to care for one another. Brothers. That word just bears a beautiful witness to the fact that we are in one family. That is the family of God. We belong to God. We belong to each other. And that should have a profound effect on how we care for each other, how we relate to each other. Brothers. Let's see what he says here. 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. The church can make, and sometimes it does, make one of two mistakes with regard to leadership. The first mistake we can make with regard to leadership is this mentality. We leaders are the important people, and all we need the people to do is fill the pews and give us their money. Obviously, that's a huge mistake. The second mistake is the opposite mistake, and we make this one often as well. And that mistake is the mentality that says, well, now, wait a minute. We're all ministers here, right? In the New Covenant, we're all ministers. So why do we even need pastors or elders or deacons? We'd be better off without those guys often. So why do we even need them? The Holy Spirit gives us His wisdom right here. Let's go to what Paul says about leaders, first of all. Leaders, he says, are those who labor among you. The Greek word there, labor, means who worked very hard. Second thing he says, leaders are those who are over you in the Lord. That word over, that made some of you, cringe. That word over in the Greek, it can mean to rule, to preside, to direct, and it can also mean to protect, to care for, to help. And in fact, that word over, meaning both of those things, is the word that's often used in the Bible to refer to parents. Because parents not only manage the household, but they also tenderly and sacrificially and compassionately care for the children in the household, right? And isn't that exactly what we've seen all through 1 Thessalonians? Whenever Paul has been writing about leadership in this book, this is exactly what we've seen over and over again. Remember chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is the heart of the book. He spent two chapters talking about leadership in many ways. And remember what the two big metaphors for leadership were in the church? The nursing mother, the charging, exhorting, encouraging Father. That's 1 Thessalonians' view of leadership, which is all in perfect keeping with everything that Jesus told us about leadership. Remember when Jesus would address leadership? He said, the leader must be the servant, the first must be the last, the master must be the slave. Which, by the way, has become a pretty common way for our culture to speak about leadership. Why is that, do you think? Keep in mind what we've been talking about. It's because this is a post-Christian culture. Thinking about leadership in terms of servant leadership, that does not come to you from Rome. That does not come to you from Greece or any other historical antecedent like that, from Babylon and such as that. That specifically comes to you from the originality, historically speaking, the originality of Jesus of Nazareth. That's where that comes to you from. And now our culture, being a post-Christian culture, this is one more area where we say, we want to keep the Christian view of leadership, servant leadership. We want to keep that. We just still don't want to have anything to do with Christ who gives it to us. The third thing that Paul says here about leaders, leaders are those who admonish you in the church. Now, why would that be? Why would a leader feel the need for him or her to admonish someone? That's uncomfortable. Because that is a responsible ministry of the Word of God. The Word of God is filled with warnings. It's filled with rebukes sometimes upon certain thoughts and words and actions. And a faithful leader is going to reflect what the Bible says to you and admonish you, give thanks for that. So, if you're interested in the whole conversation about leadership in the church, these are three things to camp out on for a while right here that Paul mentions. Now, let's look at it from the other angle. How are we, the rest of us, supposed to respond to our leaders? And keep in mind that in the Presbyterian form of church government, everybody has leaders. The leaders have leaders. Your pastors submit to your session. The session submits to your presbyter. The presbyter submits to the General Assembly. The deacons submit to the session. In the Presbyterian form of church government, we acknowledge that we all submit to Christ, and we all have somebody who represents Christ tangibly in our lives, given his office, that we submit to. So, we're asking this question of everybody. How do we respond to our leaders? The Bible here says, respect them and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And I want to say that this congregation, in my experience, is absolutely amazing at that. Absolutely wonderful. As Pastor Rick mentioned in our welcome and announcements, when he drew your attention to that thank you note. But what this part of the Bible is saying to us right now, and this is so important, is that blessed and happy and healthy is the church family, where the leaders in that church family are working hard and they're approaching their service with the heart of a nursing mother and an exhorting, encouraging, and charging father, and where they're willing to admonish anybody when the Bible admonishes them. And happy and healthy and blessed is that church family if everybody responds to those leaders with respect and esteem and loves them for their work. That's command number one with regard to how we, the church, care for one another well. The second direction in which Paul applies this care that he's talking about here at the end of the book is our fellowship. We care for the fellowship. Look at verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Those are three important categories that you find in every church. And in fact, Paul spent all of chapter 4 going through those categories. If you were here for that sermon, you may remember this. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians has three distinct chapters. And the first chapter was about helping the weak. The second chapter was about admonishing the idle. And the third chapter was about encouraging the faint-hearted. And we spent a whole sermon on that. This is just a summary statement later of what he's already said. And I'll point you to that sermon if you're interested in more information. But then he continues, he says, be patient with them all. So important. In the church family, the weak, the idle, the faint-hearted, any other category you can throw in there. Be patient with them all. As God is patient with you. No matter how difficult it may be sometimes, no matter how demanding upon you it may be sometimes, be patient with them all. That's just a beautiful vision of the church. The church is this community of mutual, patient love, care, and support. It's beautiful. Paul continues, describing our fellowship. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I want you to notice that we are all charged to accept this responsibility here for one another. This is not something that Paul is just saying to pastors, elders, and deacons. This is a command that is given to all of the church, to everyone in the congregation. There is a one anotherness here of mutual responsibility. And that is so important. One thing it means is this. Whose responsibility is it for the quality of our fellowship here at DPC? Who's the responsible party for the quality of our fellowship? What this passage is telling you right now is that that's your responsibility, and it's your responsibility, and it's your responsibility, and it's your responsibility, and it's your responsibility, it's my responsibility. And it's everybody on the stage, it's their responsibility. It's every member's responsibility. These commands are not given to pastors and elders and deacons. These commands are given to everybody in the whole congregation. Care for one another well. Care for this fellowship. That's part of what it means to be God's people, God's church. The final direction in which Paul is going to apply this care is in our corporate life together. This is verses 16 through 28. This is an amazing passage. It deserves its own sermon someday. I want you to know a couple of things. All the verbs are plural. This is still spoken to everybody in the congregation. And it mostly has reference, it seems, to worship, to our gathered assemblies for worship, which is the heart and the engine and the soul of our congregational life, of our church life together. All right? We're going to look at it under four headings. Heading number one, verse 16. Rejoice always. It's a very common command in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, to refer to worship. This is not just a generic, would you please be happy? This is rejoice always, referring to worship. Joyfully worship your God. Make that the centerpiece of your church life, your corporate life together, a celebration where you are joyfully rehearsing everything that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And make it complete with organs and pianos and drums and cymbals and guitars and trumpets today and cellos and flutes and singing, congregational singing, loud singing, a joyful noise. Rejoice always. Heading number one for our corporate life together. Number two, look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. You see that same thought again down in verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Joyful praise is one necessary part of healthy corporate life together as a church. Another one is prayer. Who is going to pray for this world in all of its desperation and all of its pain and all of its need if the church does not? The answer to that question is nobody will. Who's going to pray for a Christmas morning bombing in Nashville if the church does not? Pray without ceasing. Third heading, corporate life together, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is another indispensable part of our healthy corporate life together. Praise, prayer, and now the giving of thanks. Giving thanks to God for the glories and wonder of creation. Giving God thanks for our protection. Giving God thanks for just the beauties and the wonders of life in this world that He's created. 1,000 wonders that you're going to enjoy today. Giving God thanks for the unspeakable love of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He was willing to do for our salvation. Giving God thanks in all circumstances. Note that we are not there commanded to give God thanks for all circumstances, but we are commanded to give God thanks in all circumstances, even if we do not feel like it in those particular circumstances. Now, that's a hard word. Why? Why would that command come to you? That even in the most miserable circumstance you can imagine, you are commanded and called by God to give thanks to Him in the midst of that circumstance. Why? Look at the end of verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and it is for your eternal and temporal good, that your whole heart remains soft and thankful to your Father in heaven, even in hard circumstances. This is God's will for you. It's for our good. The final heading for our corporate life together we looked at praise, prayer, giving thanks. The final one is live by the Word of God. Look at verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. At the time when Paul wrote those words, the New Testament was not complete. The Bible, the Word of God, was not yet complete. And so God would sometimes send prophets to the church to declare His Word. You and I are living in a very different situation from that. We now have the completed Word of God, and there is no prophet out there or group of prophets out there whose words are in any way comparable to the completed Word of God. If you did find a prophet that you think his or her word is comparable to the completed Word of God, we would be morally, dutifully bound to do this. We would have to add those new words to the Bible. We would have to distribute that new Bible with the new and included words in it throughout all the world so that every Christian can give obedience to it. And that's exactly what Paul says to do with 1 Thessalonians when he wrote it. Look at verse 27. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all brothers. Never treat any part of the Bible with disinterest, even if you have to work hard to find the interest in it. Never treat any part of the Bible with contempt. Always evaluate any religious message that comes to you by the clear light of Scripture. Whether that message comes to you in somebody's spoken word, whether that message comes to you in song, whether that message comes to you in film or in books or in any other medium you can imagine, always evaluate every religious message you hear by the clear light of Scripture. And once you have thoroughly evaluated it, look at verse 21. Hold fast to what is good. And now look at verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Hold fast to what is good. Get away from every form of evil. It's part of what caring for one another well in our congregational life looks like. Earlier this morning, I mentioned Tom Holland to you. Remember, he's the unbelieving historian who's written some fascinating books. Who, because he's an honest historian, he understands that we are in a post-Christian culture and what that means for us. And he loves to write on that kind of thing. He's made it a big part of his career. Remember, he's the guy that on Twitter said, if you live in the West, there is no other book that has come anywhere close to having the profound impact upon your life that the Bible does, even if you hate it. Well, a few weeks ago, Tom Holland was interviewed by a Christian. And in that interview, very interestingly, he gave the church some advice. This is a man who doesn't believe in Christ, but he spent his entire career studying the impact of Christ, the Bible, the church, on culture, on this world. And he gave some very interesting advice to the modern-day church. Do you still want to be heard, even in the midst of a culture that's very skeptical against you right now? Do you still want your voice to be heard? Here is my advice. I can't quote the entire interview. I'm going to summarize the interview. I'm going to quote some things he said. I'll try to make that plain. But here's Tom Holland's advice. If the church still wants to be heard in the midst of a skeptical age, don't shy away from anything that makes your faith unique in this world. Don't get embarrassed about it. Don't be stepping away from it. Don't try to distract attention to it. Don't shy away from anything that makes your faith unique. Like the fact that the Bible says that when Jesus came into this world, He was both God and man. Tom Holland says, that is the very thing that sets everything on its head. Don't shy away from things like the incarnation, that God became a baby and grew up as a man, a boy, as a man, right here on planet Earth 2,000 years ago. Tom Holland says, that is Christianity's strange singularity. Don't shy away from things of a supernatural nature in your faith, like demons and angels and miracles. Tom Holland says, insist on those things, because not only are they non-negotiables for historic Christianity, but they are also foundational to much of the world's greatest art and literature. And then he said this to the church. He said, church, your greatest contributions in this world, the things that have literally transformed this world under our feet, your greatest contributions have all been grounded in what he calls the weird stuff of Christianity. That's what he calls it. The weird stuff of Christianity. Anything we've ever done that's changed this world at all, it's all been grounded in the weird stuff of Christianity. So he says, if you still want to be heard today, you must keep preaching, you must keep believing, you must keep practicing all of the weird stuff of your weird faith. Because that is the stuff that has stood the test of time. Now, I don't yet know, I'm trying to figure him out more, I don't yet know the fullness of Tom Holland's thoughts to tell you why he thinks those things have stood the test of time, but I will tell you why they have stood the test of time. All those things have stood the test of time because they're true. It's simply because they're true. Everything that we've looked at in 1 Thessalonians about who we are, it's all true. So this is what Paul says. Hold fast to it. Every word. Hold fast to it. In the midst of a post-Christian culture, if this becomes quickly a politics is our new religion kind of culture, any other culture that follows that, keep to the way of Jesus. Even the weird stuff. Let's pray. Lord, we now form our prayer to you from these last few verses in 1 Thessalonians that we did not mention. God of peace, would you please sanctify us completely so that our whole spirit and soul and body would be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that you will, for you have called us to yourself, and you are a God of faithfulness. You are a God of grace. Lord, may we always, in this church life together, may we always greet one another with a holy kiss, which at least means this, that we are recognizing that we do fully belong to one another. Oh Lord, we offer to you who we are. You have told us who we are. We now offer it to you. You have made us who we are. We offer it to you. Would you now be pleased to use who we are mightily as your church in the midst of this particular and amazing cultural moment in which we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.